really the substance of the prophecy, is that only a few will be repentant, only a few will turn unto the Lord. And here at the very end of the prophecy of Amos, we have these two final oracles or prophecies that are given. We have in verses 1 through 10 this terrifying prophecy, this prophecy of the destruction of Israel, this terrible, terrifying, horrible day of the judgment of the Lord. And in the last few verses, verses 11 through 15, we have a prophecy that is a promise that the Lord will restore the people of Israel. And it's a wonderful promise at that. And these last few verses, verses 11 through 15, will be our major focus for this evening. But I would encourage you and invite you also that as we read the passage, that we read the whole of the chapter 9 and then take verses 11 through 15 as our focus. Let us read God's word together. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the threshold shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waves of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall build the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. In the final verses of this chapter, we have one of the sweetest reaffirmations of the covenant promises of the heart of the Lord, the God of Israel. But in the verses leading up to it, there is almost no light to be seen. It is one of the single most terrifying of all of the prophecies in all of the pages of the Holy Scriptures of the God of Israel. We see the Lord judging his sinful people, a people that have hard hearts, a people that have gone into all sorts of idolatry, a people that have not honored the Lord, that have not kept his day holy, a people that have profaned him and have created their own worship after their own designs, a people whose hearts are far from the Lord, whose knees don't bow, and whose necks don't bend. Looking at this from the eyes of an Old Testament Jew, it would be desperately hard to see a good day. It would be overwhelmingly easy to entertain a spiritual pessimism that would overwhelm the soul. If the Lord left us at verse 10, the only thing any person reading the book of Amos ought to do is weep and moan and grieve. What's left? There's no hope. They dig to Sheol, the Lord will snatch them even from the dark pit of the grave. If they climb to heaven, the Lord will pursue them and bring them back down to judgment. If they hide themselves upon the craggy rocks of Mount Carmel, the Lord will have them. If they hide at the bottom of the sea, the Lord that commands all life will chase them from it with the fangs of a sea creature to bite them and bring them back before the face of the Lord. Friends, as we live in the world in which the Lord has providentially placed us, as we look around at a pornified society, at a church that often has its greatest men falter and fail, where we have known churches throughout our lives, ones that we have grown up in, denominations that we have cherished and have fought for, fall and crumble. When we hear of the lack of spiritual depth that is taught in schools of so-called divinity, as we live in a country where thousands are murdered en masse in the wombs of their mothers, whenever our children are raised up and brought into a society that has already institutionalized the usage of drugs and the addiction to various different vices, it is desperately hard for us to see the pinprick of light in the dark world in which we find ourselves. But friends, I want to tell you this. Spiritual pessimism is one of the heaviest and most used tools in the hands of Satan to demoralize the church, to steal our comfort in Christ, to dash our evangelistic zeal, to turn sour our joy and our hope in Christ, and to usurp our eternal security. We must fight with everything in the pit of who we are and every sanctified ounce of our being not to be overwhelmed and to go where Satan would want us to go as the people of God, to despair. Because ultimately that's what is at the heart of spiritual pessimism. The sky is falling, the church is burning, there's no future. Friends, it's simply not true. The thing that we must be confronted with again and again and again and have it drilled down deep in our hearts is this truth. The church of every age, ancient, current, has never been established nor kept by the willpower, the perseverance, the ingenuity, or the holiness of simple men upon the earth. The church is sustained by the promises and the character of the God of heaven. No matter how dark, no matter how desperate it seems, our God reigns and he sustains his church and he secures her through every season. Because our destiny is not that the church would fold and falter in this world, but that we would endure forever. that we would go into the world to come, that we would see the day of glory, and we would stand as citizens of the kingdom of God upon the earth. That is where we must focus ourselves, because if our hearts waver from the left or to the right against any of these three statutes, then we are a people that dishonor the Lord in our hearts, and most particularly in our fears. So the three things that I want us to consider as we read this passage again and study it is that our God reigns. Christ alone is the head of the church. He is our prophet. He is our priest. And he is our king. He is our king. And what we've just read in this prophecy, this wonderful whisper and proclamation of the grace of the Lord, is that he will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. Christ reigns right now, Christians. Our God reigns. Secondly, we will consider that our God sustains. It is often a thing that we can confuse ourselves as Christians and think that the sustenance of the Christian life, the betterment of our souls, is a thing that is an outflowing of a life of piety where we see our sins cut off and we by utter force and sheer determination find ourselves by all of our efforts in the day of glory. Simply not true. If we are the people of God, we are those who drink deeply from the well of his sustenance. He's the one that feeds us with new life and the children that are brought into the church with new life and the conversions that happen. He is the one that feeds the well in the headwaters of our joy. He is the one that puts wine upon our table. And it is the sweetness of the holiness of Christ that gives it flavor and the vintage of our lives when we drink deeply in faith that Jesus died, that we will never die, is what sustains us moment by moment. We're not sustained when we look around and take stock of what everyone else is doing. We're not sustained whenever we consider our own progress in graduation in the Christian faith. We're sustained by the hand of God. And thirdly, I want us to consider that God secures us. He secures us. Again, I think that as Christians, it is a thing that we can often put upon ourselves. How do I know that I am a Christian? Because I've chosen to be one. How do I know that I will be a Christian? Because I promise I won't go back on my word. How do I know that I will see the day of glory? Well, I'm adequate in my study. I'm fervent in my prayer. I'm unwavering in the Christian walk. Friends, that's a thing that's so very dishonest about our own hearts. If we find security in anything save the hand and the mercy of the Lord, we are a people tricking ourselves and actually robbing ourselves of a greater measure of eternal blessedness and security. If I know that it is dependent upon the character of my God that I stand through every season, that I am secure through every trial, that in any different season in life or any debacle, it is his character, his promise, his mercy that sustains me, then I know simply this: when the world breaks me, my God will heal me. When I am overwhelmed by worry, whenever my heart despairs for a life and I think that I'm cut off, it is not about what I think about myself or my standing, but my God thinks about me and his heart for me. Our God secures us. Our God secures us, church. He reigns in heaven over us. He sustains us and he secures us. Let's study each of these. I want to say this, that whenever we have uses of Old Testament prophecy, we need to be careful. We need not to presume. We need to not tread where Scripture itself refuses to go. We ought to be very careful in our interpretation. We only ought to interpret insofar as the Scripture irrefutably allows us to go. And so as we go through this, I'm going to be as careful as I can be. I want to let you know from the outset that the reason why my interpretation of this is like it is, because I think that the first century church gave testimony to it in Acts chapter 15. They saw this passage being fulfilled in the coming of the Messianic age, whenever Jesus Christ, the God-man, took on flesh and dwelt among us and hung on the cross for us. That was what heralded the season of this promise. And friends, praise be to God, because it's the season we currently live in. So let's study it together. We read in verse 11, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. You see, from the very outset of the promise, we also have the Lord looking back even into this wonderful, and I guess you would say horrible, prophecy of destruction. Into verse 8, we see that the Lord says, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. So two times in this chapter, the Lord will not destroy the house of Jacob. Verse 11, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. You might think that that is a very awkward way to speak of what was once a great house and a royal dynasty, the booth. What's this in Hebrew? What does this actually mean, and what is he saying? The Lord is saying that in that day, the horrible day, where the people of Israel had been overwhelmed by the Assyrians in the north in 722, where they were overwhelmed by a foreign enemy, and the Lord allowed them to be judged, where they were taken into exile, that there is a people that were remaining, a people that would be those objects of his own compassion, but that in that day they would be weak. That's why he uses the word booth. I will raise up the booth or the tent. You can think of it as like a shanty or a shack in modern English parlance. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David, not the palace of David. But they will be in a place where they are downtrodden and run over, a people almost forgotten, a kingdom with a king that is not on his throne. The Lord says, in that day, I will raise them up, the booth that has fallen over, the tent that is broken down, the shack that has seen days of filling but is now nothing more than a wispy and wind-beaten building. The Lord remembers 2 Samuel chapter 7. He remembers his promise to David, the promise that God gives to his remnant that the Messiah is coming, simply that Christ is coming. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll read verses 12 through 16. You see, when you read these sorts of scriptures, it's always helpful to read the cross references. It makes it so much richer. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. The Lord says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, speaking to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I shall establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from me. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You see, the Lord, whenever he promises the people of Israel that though they are overwhelmed, even yet the booth or the house of David that has fallen will be raised back up. The Lord is remembering how he had promised by his own word to David to continue and establish his people. That there would be one who would reign in his place forever and ever and ever. That the Lord would always bless his people. That he wouldn't go back on his promises. Take your Bible and turn to Jeremiah 33. We'll read verses 14 through 18. Again, another exposition of this glorious promise. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 18. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest will never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Whenever the Lord promises to his people that I will reestablish, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, the Lord is specifically speaking to the hearts of these ancient Jewish people, saying this: the Messiah is coming. Jesus is coming. Restoration is coming. There's going to be a king in the land again. Though 1,000 have fallen and 100 remain, and out of 100, only 10 yet survive, a king is coming. The Lord is saying to them very simply, though everything seems terrible, there will be one to reign in your midst. And every Jewish mind and every Jewish heart knows this. They are thinking the Son of David is coming. The one who will be our Messiah and our Redeemer, he is coming. The one whom the Lord said, I will be his father, he will be my son, he's coming. The one who is Jehovah, said Kanu, the Lord, my righteousness, he's coming. The one who is a king and also a priest, who rules and reigns, he is coming. He's going to set up all of his people in security. He's going to guard and protect my soul. He's going to make atonement for all of my sins. He will do righteously even where I've done evil. He will set me in the land as in the days of old, where the Lord will discourse with his people face to face and in mercy sustain them. That's what they hear. In church, when we read this, we ought to be a people that always continually read it like this. No matter what season there is, no matter how bad it has gotten, we know that the Lord did what he said he would do. He sent our Messiah. He sent our King. He sent his eternal Son to be righteousness for me. He sent him to hang in my place, that I might dwell secure. He gave his Son to redeem us as sons, that we might sit at his table. In every hard and rough season, Christian, do not allow spiritual pessimism, this horrible tool in the hands of an evil fiend, that Satan, an enemy of the church, to convince you that there is no one to care for us, that we're sheep without a shepherd, that we're a kingdom without a king, that we have a throne but no one to fill it. But always be confronted with this glorious truth. He came, he lived, he died, he rose. And friends, he is ascended and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he is coming again, and he will judge the quick and the dead. But until that time, he defends his church. He repairs its breaches. He builds up a wall around us and deflects the darts of Satan. He builds up our souls where we have been broken by sin and breathes holiness into the depths of who we are. Though we were a broken down people, overwhelmed by sin and death, now we are a victorious people, no more overwhelmed or to fear the encroaching Assyrians or the demonic powers of this present age. We are a people who stand secure. We know that He is raising up the ruins of our once broken hearts, that He breathes new life into us and says this over our souls, regeneration, and gives us new life where we leap down deep within the person of who we are. Our God has not abandoned His church, but He has sent a king to do what kings do. He has sent Him to rebuild us as the days of old, and then to extend the kingdom of Christ far beyond the borders of ancient Israel. Read this passage again with me. It tells us that He will rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess what? The remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by My name, declares the Lord who does this. He's saying Jesus is going to be a greater king, and even yet for us is a greater king than great David who sat upon His throne. He is a greater and wiser king than Solomon, and He has more might than Saul. We have the righteous King, the Lord of glory, who is even calling to Himself and spreading His rule and His reign to Edom, to that place that was untouchable or seemingly unconquerable by the people of Israel. But you know where else He's spreading it, friends? He's spreading His kingdom to Africa and to Asia and to Australia, to the Indian subcontinent. He is spreading it to Europe. He is spreading it to Scotland. He is spreading it to South America. He is spreading it to here in Yazoo City, Mississippi. Our Lord, the King, reigns, and His people dwell secure. This is a wonderful thing for us to be confronted with. We are not a people who are abandoned. We are not a people who are a kingdom without a king. Our God reigns. His promises are good. When He speaks to His people, these magnificent promises that He will do it. In the coming of His Son, He did it. And He is sustaining His church even in the midst of it. The words of Jesus spoken to His disciples in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus speaks to His people as a king above the church. This is so commonly called the Great Commission, the Great Sending Out. Well, what would it be if we as Christians considered it the Great Commandment of Christ? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples, like a king sending an army, that His people would go out into all the world and preach the gospel of free grace, that sinners might come to Christ and be restored to fellowship with God. What if we saw this as a commandment? Would we be a people so often downtrodden, a people with necks hung over? Or would we be a people victorious, knowing that the Lord has a King who reigns in the midst of His people? That His people are not flimsy and puny, a people overwhelmed by the powers of this world or by the darkness of Satan, those who are not afraid and not dominated by the threat of death, a people victorious, ones that know that there is a glorious destiny, which is glory, where the saints will dwell secure in a kingdom unassailable by the might and by the power of any earthly kingdom. Christians, know that your God reigns. Secondly, our God sustains. We read this wonderful poetry. I don't know if you often read scripture as, average everyday folk that are considering it. Whenever I was going through seminary, I had a whole class on poetic literature of Scripture. And we used to go through and we would look at the structures, and we would often have points and tests where we had to break it down and show its flow and its structure. But one of the things that I'm always confronted with as I read the Scripture, that there is a resplendent beauty to Hebrew poetry. It's one that speaks to the heart and the most spiritual recesses of the soul. And so as we read this, I think it's just so impressive just to appreciate it as what it is, that it is technically and wonderfully a prophetic version of poetry. And so let's read verses 13 and 14. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit." This is a wonderful prophecy of the Lord sustaining, of His providential care, of His perpetual goodwill, of His grace and grace again, and His grace aplenty given to His people. Let's break this down and give some attention to what I believe is a prophecy of a great season of evangelistic fervor and revival. Verse 13, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." The Lord is promising, or He is compelling the people to believe His words. "Behold, the days are coming." When what? "When the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed." So this is the picture. You have a plowman who is in a garden with a plow in his hand, and he is overtaking the one who is cutting the fruit. The fruit is on the vine, and the worker is cutting it, but there is no need for a year to let the ground lay fallow. It's the season of plenty. It's a right time to do the work, for the plowman to go and to prepare for even yet more planting. If you put seed in the ground, even though it has just bore fruit, it will bear more. This coming season is one where workers will work on top of themselves, where one will plant a seed, and behind him another will immediately reap. Think of it like this. It's like you and I planting a fruit tree in our yard, right? Maybe it's an apple tree or pear tree. Maybe some of you have some experience with this. When I was a young boy, I asked my dad if I could plant some things up and down our driveway in front of our home. He asked me, "Well, what do you want to plant?" Thinking, you know, I'd plant the normal things of South Mississippi, tomatoes and okra and eggplants and things like that. I wanted to plant apples and pears and fig trees. And so my dad said, "Sure, certainly, go ahead and do it. Here's the money. Give you my blessing, go and buy these plants and come and plant them." And so as I went, I planted. I asked my grandfather all the necessary things I needed to know to make these things prosper and flourish where I was planning to put them. Well, I put them on that day and covered them up, made sure they were secure. They were all supported and staked down so no storm could overwhelm them and knock them over. And a week later, I looked. There were no little buds of flowers. There were not much to show. There were leaves, but they were still small shrubs. A month later, there were still no apples. 4 months later, still no apples. I even fertilized them. I prayed. I really wanted to have a good harvest. After all, I enjoyed eating all of those fruits. But a year came and still no apples. 2 years came, still no apples. And then the thing that I began to realize was, you know, this thing about fruit planting and fruit harvesting, it takes a lot of commitment and a whole lot of weight of the Lord's providence. It doesn't happen overnight. It has to happen at the Lord's speed. Well, the promise that the Lord is giving to the people of Israel in this passage is that there will be a season where it won't be this horrible wait, years and years on end, but that there will be an evangelistic explosion that sees workers upon workers upon workers seeing a great harvest, both planted and seeded, the ground worked and tilled, and then a wonderful fruit being taken in. We go on and read, and it says, "And as soon as someone sows the seed, the grapes grow so rapidly that the treader of grapes comes to tread the fruit for wine. As soon as the vine goes in, there is someone coming immediately behind it to clip it and to take it and to squish it underfoot to make that blessing of wine to gladden the heart of the people of Israel. This magnificent age where the Lord will sustain His people. He will bring them back up. He will give fertility to the ministry of His word. His promises will reign secure. His people will be restored. And they will be sustained by body, by work, by seasons, by fruits, and by joy. You know, you read this passage, and I think it's one of the more particularly poetic of the passage, or at least it appeals to my brain and to my mind. Whenever I read the latter portion of verse 13, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. You here at Second Pres are very gracious to allow Will and I to go and to visit our missionaries on the West Coast. We went, we did the work, we encouraged the brothers, and then the Lord blessed us to have one of the most beautiful drives in our great country. We drove through Oregon's wine country. We drove along the craggy coastline, and Will and I got to drop down into the wine valley, to Napa Valley, through Sonoma County. And it was a wonderful thing because as far as you could see, there were just these long trellises of various different grape varietals, these wonderful grapes that are taken and crushed and make some of the finest wines in the world, agreed by all European and American. And the thing that I was continually confronted with was this text in my mind over and over again committing to me this idea of the grace and the mercy of the Lord, that it is more than what I'm seeing here. All we saw were dry vines that seemingly stretched on trellises. But that the mercy of the Lord will be like mountains that drip with sweet wine, like rivers that have a confluence high upon the zenith of the highest mountains that have gathered snow. It will drip wine. The mercy of the Lord, that wonderful thing that gladdens the heart of man, will flow like a river through His people. What is the Lord saying through His prophet in this passage? He's saying this: I'm going to sustain your hearts, Israel. Your joy in the day of the coming of the Lord. Whenever Christ has been in the midst of His people, when an evangelistic fervor has gone through the land, the Lord will sustain you in joy. We won't be a people that search in a hard and a difficult season to find something to fix our hearts upon. But we will find the mercies of the Lord like an unceasing torrent of wonderful, seducing, and completely intoxicating wine that gives our hearts gladness. Friends, I wonder simply this: do you take time to be sustained by considering the holiness, the love, and the mercy of Jesus for you? Do you drink deeply of it and consider just how much we don't deserve His kindness? Do you take a moment like a person who is a fine enjoyer of fine wine, to smell the aroma of His mercy for you, to consider that He drank the bitter cup and has given you and I the sweet cup of the mercy of the Lord, that He was seated upon a cross where we are seated at the table of the Lord? Do you take time to consider all of the manifold holiness of Jesus that flows to the people of God like an unceasing river to secure us fast before the presence of the Holy God, even as we are yet sinners, unglorified, though going to glory, and even every day being sanctified by His mercies? Let me encourage you, Second Pres, don't try to take on the Christian life without day in and day out, morning and evening, continually considering the sweetness of Jesus, your Savior, the one who is the Holy Son of God, that our Lord in heaven was not so jealous to keep Him from us, but gave Him to us that He would be our salvation. whatever vintage of life you're in. Take time to consider that you have a God that sustains the church. The gospel is sweet for a reason. It is a simple story that we ought to always go back to again and again and again. We never outgrow. It's like a wonderful wine in the cellar of a vintner that you can go and take in years to come. And year after year, it's sweeter and it's better. The joy of the gospel hope is not only for new converts that leap for joy and show evidences of new faith, but it is to be daily and deeply drunk by the people of God so that we would be sustained, so that we would consider how blessed we are, so that we would have hearts that are made glad by the Lord our God. Lastly, God secures. I think verse 15 makes that so very abundantly clear. It says, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord. I don't think this is the oldest passage that asserts the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the people of God, the security of the believer, the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or eternal security. But nonetheless, it is one that describes it in a vivid portrait, and one that each child of God, I think, ought to take particular and peculiar note of and be encouraged by the things that it contains for us. You see, our eternal security of each of us as individuals in the church, more corporately, is not by our own clinging, but it is by God's work in planting us in His mercy. Do you notice that in verse 15? Who is the one that is doing the work? I will plant them on their land, says the Lord. The Lord's preservation of His people is put into this vivid picture of planting, like we're this small tree or we're the seed that is put into the ground and the Lord plants us. And you know, there are some things that come along with planting. Things that are planted, that are watered and nourished, they take root. Sometimes those roots go down very deep. They seek out those hidden sources of nourishment and water. They drink deeply of that which is commonly provided. They're secure. Seemingly, if they're left unto themselves, they would be there forever and ever and ever. Like those redwoods Will and I got to enjoy that were thousands upon thousands of years old. But something else happens when something is planted. When the Lord describes the security of His people, they are plants, and you know what plants do? They grow. They grow. The security of the saints is not simply a doctrine where we are always considering it for the benefit of the hard seasons where we're battered by all of the waves of this life and we just hang on to it. But it is a thing to assure us, even in the good seasons, that the Lord is good to His people and is intending that we ought to be those who grow. You see, plants that grow, they do things. They bear fruit in season. They bear fruit. The security that the Lord gives to His people whenever He's describing this to them is that they are going to be like plants that are planted in a garden, never again to be uprooted. I want you to notice something about how the Lord speaks. Not only that He said that He'll plant them, that's already been spoken about, but that whenever He speaks of the security of His people Israel, when He speaks about the security of this booth, this tent of David that once was fallen, but even yet set back up. When we consider the security of the security of the church depends not upon the efforts or exertions of men. It depends on the eternal character of our Lord and God. It is not on our toughness. It is not on our progress. It is not on our maturity or immaturity. It is solely upon the Lord and His grace, His sustaining mercies, His care and His compassion, His designs, The Lord will plant Israel in their land, never to be uprooted, says the Lord your God. How much more secure could the church possibly be than that the Lord of the universe has planted us deeply and established us forever by his own profession? What man, what mouth, what mind, what heart can controvert the incontrovertible promises of the Lord our God? No man. Let me plead with you, Christians. Push back against the petty attacks of Satan. Don't entertain for a moment spiritual, ecclesiastical pessimism. The sky is falling, the church is burning. Work hard, but always be assured that your Redeemer, that shoot from the stump of Jesse, that son who has his father who is God, he reigns. He defends you. He sustains you, and he'll always do it. He is the one that will fill you with joy day in and day out. He will care for you. He is not an absent shepherd, and he is not a delinquent king. He's promised by his own word and for his own sake to keep his people. And he'll find us all the way through to the day of glory, for his own glory and for his own sake. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God in heaven, we praise you that, Lord, you take notice of us. That, Lord, where we ought to be a people cast down and despised by all, the lowest of the earth, and have hearts that are turned inward, people who are often wont to be calcified and difficult and pig-headed and hard-hearted, that, Lord, your mercy is for us. Lord, you are doing work in us. Lord, you didn't forget your promises to your people. Oh, but that, Lord, you remembered them and have given them to your church. Oh, Lord, that you sustain a remnant even yet. Lord, you are building a yet even greater kingdom, one that has all of the former glory of the days of old, and one that will surpass it in the days of glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.